Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that scripture teaches us that your word is true and that it stands forever. And so we ask that you help us, Lord, to honor it as we should in every way. In Christ's name, amen. Our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And it reads, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" That ends our reading in Isaiah. Our Psalter reading comes from Psalm 118. Printed in the bulletin. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter.
I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us.
Bind the vessel sacrifice to the horns, up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Our epistle reading comes from Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. And it reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That ends our reading in Philippians. Our gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And it reads, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the coat, his owner said to them, "Why are you untying the coat?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very rocks would cry out." The word of the Lord.
Well, if you haven't already noticed, this is Palm Sunday. And one thing the church does on Palm Sunday is hail Christ as King. Now, it's true that Christ as King informs our worship every Sunday of the year. Every Sunday, we should always recognize that he's our King, the great King. But on Palm Sunday, when we read the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we just did in the Gospel of Luke, the fact of his kingship really comes to the forefront. And it's not just assumed or implied or just sort of lying there underneath what we're doing in worship. It comes right out and it's presented right before us. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, is how we began our service this morning with the hymn. One effect of Palm Sunday is to remind us that Jesus is King and invite us again to consider what kind of a king he is. And we must come back to that over and over again. Of course, the very notion of royalty is somewhat un-American. As our national history indicates, we don't especially like kings. We try to cut our ties with them. Even so, all of us have certain notions of royalty, things that come to mind whenever royalty or kingship are mentioned. We have associations. And not all of them are necessarily negative. As Americans, we don't have any firsthand experience of royalty, at least not in a political sense. For most of us, the closest we come to some kind of knowledge of royalty is another country's royal family, such as England or some other nation. Yet we do have certain images we associate with royalty that we might call signals of royalty, certain images that come to mind. Think about it. What do you think of when you hear the word king or royal? Perhaps you think of castles and thrones or crowns and scepters. In our childhood, we enjoyed stories of good kings and bad kings, of princes and princesses. Perhaps what comes to mind are images of Buckingham Palace or England's Queen Elizabeth. It's amazing how old she is in that royal family that continues on. Most of us probably associate royalty or kingship with wealth and luxury. We know there is a particular protocol required in the presence of royalty in our absolutely casual society today. We still have some sense that if you're in the presence of royalty, there's a good way to behave and a proper way to behave, and we should rise up to the occasion. We certainly associate power and authority with royalty. And in spite of our American dislike of royalty, I would guess that all of us would be awed to stand in the presence of a king or a queen, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just find yourself going, "Wow, here I am in the presence of this king or queen in this great palace"? We do have certain images we associate with royalty. Well, in the same way, so also did the people of Israel have signals of royalty, certain things they tended to associate with kingship. For example, David was the great king of Israel's history, the Lord's anointed one. And Psalm 118, a portion of which we used this morning in our responsive reading, that was traditionally used as a hymn of royal entry. If a king entered into the city or was coming into a place, that psalm would often be used. And a number of Israel's signals of royalty are included in our gospel lesson for this day from Luke. In our reading from Luke, several elements combine to point to Jesus' royal status. And they might not be the signals that we're used to today, so we need to take a moment to point them out. I've already mentioned Psalm 118, the psalm that was standing behind what the disciples were shouting when Jesus came, entered into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, which I just told you was a psalm that was used when a king entered, royalty entered into a city. So there's one signal just by using that psalm. Also, in the background, there's a passage from the Old Testament book of Zechariah that the people of Israel would have known. The Jews would have been aware of this, and so it wouldn't have been lost on them. But it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus' kingly authority is seen in his ability to commandeer a colt by simply laying claim to it, as our text says. "The Lord has need of it," he told his disciples to say if they were questioned about taking the colt. That's an act of authority. That's something a king would do. And there are other details in Luke, when read in the light of Israel's history, that serve to point to Jesus' kingship, like the spreading of the garments on the pathway. That's fitting to accompany the arrival of a royal figure. We don't do that kind of thing today, at least not that I know of. But back in the day in Israel, they did. When Jehu, one of the kings, was anointed king of Israel, the people spread their garments out before him. We read about that in Kings. And the act of setting Jesus upon the donkey is reminiscent of the coronation of Solomon. It's what happened when Solomon was going to be crowned. Yet there's a difference between Jesus' triumphal entry and these earlier events with Jehu and Solomon. Jesus does not ride into Jerusalem to claim his kingship as they did. They were going in to be crowned, to take that position that was set before them. Jesus rode in more like the Maccabean kings who were already kings. When they returned from battle, the people joyfully shouted and they celebrated their leader, much like what we see going on with Jesus here. The victory had already been achieved, and so when these Maccabean kings came in, they were already king. They were coming in victory and being celebrated that way. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was like that. It's like the Maccabean kings. Jesus was not riding into Jerusalem to claim his kingship. He was already king. The point of our text is therefore clear. Jesus is the son of David, the anointed king of Israel. And notice what the disciples shout. This is distinctive to Luke. "Blessed is the King," they say. And notice that Jesus does nothing to stop his disciples shouting. He doesn't say, "Oh, don't say that. I'm not king yet," or "That doesn't fit me." He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't shut down his disciples. And some of the Pharisees, not surprisingly, they wanted him to rebuke his disciples, right? They pushed him to do that, but he didn't. Jesus refused. He accepted the praises of his disciples, and thus he acknowledged the truth of the disciples' words. What they were saying about them, he accepted it. He did not rebuke it. He did not refuse it, and therefore was acknowledging the truth of what they were saying. Indeed, Jesus said that if his disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out. This was a great moment of the king coming into Jerusalem, and nothing was to stop that praise. Jesus is the king who is to be praised. However, Luke's story also makes the point that Jesus is the king of the least and the lost. And that's where we would have to go out of our text and into the larger gospel of Luke to see this. But Luke is concerned, and Jesus, of course, he's teaching us that Jesus is concerned for the outcasts. That's a major, major theme in Luke's gospel. So those who live on the edge of society, those who are not included, they're not the beautiful people, they're not the people who everyone looks to and emulates and wants to be like them. The people who live on the edge of society, like the demon-possessed, the Gentiles, the women, the poor, the unclean, the captives, the sick, the sinners, all those people, Luke brings them out in his gospel as Jesus being the king of those people, the least and the lost. And Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem makes it clear that he's the king for such as these. He's their king. Remember, his disciples weren't Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and all these other important people in the city. They were common people, and in many cases, they were the outcast people. He's their king. Therefore, unlike other kings who enter with opulent wealth and extravagant riches, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a colt that he borrowed. And Jesus rides in humility. Riding on a colt was a sign of lowliness. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. Humble and lowly. Jesus did not ride up in a great chariot or in a mighty stallion. That's how the kings in the day of Jesus, that's how they came into the city. That's how kings today, or important rulers, come into a city, usually with pomp and circumstance. Jesus rode in humility. Jesus is the king of people like you and me who are not in control of their lives, who are not great and powerful, who are hidden in the neighborhoods of the city, and who are caught up in sin and cannot save themselves. And we are even overcome by death. He's our king. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and the one thing we do on Palm Sunday is acknowledge, together with his first disciples, that Jesus is king. I love that about historic Christian worship. When we tie in with what the church has been doing historically through the ages, according to God's word, I love that because it puts us with those people. You should see yourselves and think of yourselves this day as we worship God and sing his praise and acknowledge Jesus as king. It puts you right there with those disciples who were doing that. Jesus is the triumphant king, the victorious king of Israel's hope. And so we join our voices with those first disciples in saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This is Palm Sunday. But we're not to forget that this particular Sunday has another name in the church's calendar. And that Palm Sunday is also known as Passion Sunday. You don't hear it called that so often. But historically, that's true. The word passion in the title refers to Jesus' suffering. You know, there are other ways we use the word passion today. But in this particular instance, Passion Sunday refers to his suffering. And not merely Jesus' suffering, but his atoning death. You know what's happening next Friday. We have our Good Friday service, and then we celebrate his resurrection. But we have Good Friday before we get to Easter. Indeed, in some traditions, this particular day, while it begins, the Sunday, when it begins with the joy of Palm Sunday, it concludes with a narrative of Jesus' passion. There are churches that would have the joy of Palm Sunday recognized in the worship in the morning, and then in the evening they would have a service where the narrative of Jesus' passion is read. And there's a reason for this dual focus, and the reason is grounded in the events of Palm Sunday itself. We've heard it. I don't know if it's connected yet with us, but we've heard the reason for why it's Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. Here's what I mean. There's a certain ambiguity in the tone of this day, an ambiguity that's reflected in the Palm Sunday reading itself. There are certain cross currents that are blowing as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus is king. That's made very clear. I hope I've drawn that out of the text for you. But as a king, Jesus must suffer and die. There are cross currents going on here. There's an ambiguity. Jesus is king, but he's a distinctive kind of a king. He's a unique king. He's a suffering king. He's a servant king. And that stands all alone in this world. In our Old Testament reading, we read of the victorious servant of the Lord who nevertheless gave his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. That's not the kind of king you're going to find from this world. The picture of the servant is an ambiguous mixture of triumph and suffering. And our epistle lesson tells us of a Lord who left his kingly home and humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. And even in our gospel lesson for the day, the cross looms large. We know where he's going. The cross looms large and casts its shadow over Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, read in isolation, if we were to read our text this morning and forget about the context, then it might seem that all of this is just about is light and joy and celebration and fun and all of that. But the context makes it clear that Jesus' death, the way of the cross, looms large. The triumphal entry follows a parable. There was a parable right before this in which people said in the parable, "We don't want this man to rule over us," and that's ominous. That begins to pick up what's going to be said later when Jesus is on the cross. And immediately after the triumphal entry, we find Jesus weeping for those who did not know the time of their visitation, when the servant of God would visit them. So even in our own text, the fact that some of the Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke his disciples puts us on notice. And as one commentator puts it, it puts us on notice that the euphoria of the moment will be short-lived. And so Luke would have us understand that Jesus is riding towards his death. Jesus is king, but he's totally unlike any other king the world has known. Jesus is the suffering king, the servant king, the savior king. We've got this hymn that we're going to sing at the end of our service, and it very beautifully captures this remarkable truth. So I'm going to read the stanzas, the verses to you. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, the triumph now triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty, the winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wandering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp ride on to die, bow thy head, thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. Very beautiful way to put this. Because Jesus rides to his death as the suffering king, and we're to remember Jesus' death, I want to read to you the passion narrative in Luke, which is chapter 23. If you want to follow along, feel free. Luke chapter 23, 1 through 49. It's appropriate to hear that as we consider Jesus as our king, the unique king who entered Jerusalem. Luke chapter 23. through 49. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were more urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to bear it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Zion, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all this, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Do you see the utterly unique character of this king of ours? It's something when we put that text together with Palm Sunday. Here's a king who overturns all our expectations by giving his life for us. Here's a king whose anointing is anointing for death and whose crown is a crown of thorns. Here's a king who does not remain aloof, distant from his people, but who, in the words of Philippians, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's not an aloof king. He's a king that comes down and becomes, joins himself with us. This is what Christ, the servant king, has done for you. This is the character of the king that you now serve. And while fundamentally that does mean your salvation, while Christ giving of himself in suffering and death is the ground and basis of our redemption, the message of today's epistle lesson from Philippians is that we are called to conform our lives to this very same pattern. Now, I'm not saying we should, that we're going to become little saviors running around, but we are to conform our lives to that same pattern of that humble king. As Christ came to serve, as he emptied himself on behalf of others, so we are called to go and do likewise. And that's why Paul refers to Jesus' sacrificial service in his letter to the Philippians. This is the whole reason he includes that. Paul was not simply providing theological commentary on Jesus' death. Rather, Paul cited Jesus' sacrifice as an example for the Christians, the church, to emulate. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus. So he uses the example of what Jesus, what he says about Jesus to say, this is how we are to be. That this mind that was in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's to be our mind, our attitude, our character. Now, of course, the story doesn't end with Jesus' death. Jesus' death is never the last word. Jesus' death was followed by the resurrection in which he triumphed over sin and death itself. He died that we might live. He humbled himself in order to exalt us. And at the end of that great hymn in Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus' path of suffering and death resulted in your and my redemption. It was no ordinary king riding into Jerusalem that day. It was Jesus, the servant king, who is therefore the Savior king. And that's why we join our voices with those who hailed him that first Palm Sunday, shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in your tender love towards the human race sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, grant that we may follow the example of his patience and humility and also be made partakers of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.